Now, we just read that in the book of Kings, you can go to the book of Chronicles and you can read about Manasseh there, and that's what we're going to do. The Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to the Baals and made Ashtoreth, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made and set in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot from Israel, from the land I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses." Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley and for the entrance into the fish gate, and carried it around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities in Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and idols from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered it on its sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are in the chronicles of the kings of Israel. And his prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty and all his sins and his faithlessness and the sites on which he built high places and set up the Asherim and the images before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the chronicles of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his house, and Amon his son reigned in his place. Father, we thank you for these two accounts of this king of Israel, and we thank you for how you revealed to us your mercy through Christ to him. And I pray that you would help us to see more of the glories of Jesus through this passage today, through the preacher. I pray that your Holy Spirit would descend upon us and lead us into worship and lead us into the love of Christ. And may this be a sweet place until you would leave us with your benediction today. And we ask these things in Christ's name.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
As we turn to number 580, I want you to ask yourself the question as you sing, is it well with your soul? Let's stand together. Number 580.
With sorrows my
Here a little bit of time in prayer together as a church before we hear the preaching of the word. Holy Father, I thank you for gathering us here together as your people in this local church. We thank you so much for being able to come to this place, for your grace and mercy on us these decades, your kindness to us every day, for the fellowship that we have with one another. Especially thank you for what has occurred today with Ruth. Give you praise, all the honor and glory. I thank you for so many blessings that I just look out at the congregation here today and I think about. And I think about Stan being here for the first time in a while and Sabrina as well. And we've been praying for this and we are grateful for their presence here in our midst today. I think about my dad and the surgery just a couple of days ago, and he wanted to be here for this today, and so he's here, surely in pain, but recovering. And we thank you for the gift that you give to us of the technology that allows us to have our lives extended when our hearts are giving out. I thank you for the difficult things that you bring into our life as well. I know that Abigail's here and I can't imagine the things that she's going through, Lord, and I would pray that you would please put your hand upon her and give her peace. May your Holy Spirit descend upon her and give her comfort. Help her as she deals with the loss of her husband and as she deals with what she saw. And I would pray that you would help those who are around her to be able to be there for her in ways that would last eternally. Pray for her family, for her kids. And I would just ask that you would have mercy upon them. Father, I think about Robert coming to preach here in a moment, and I think about your providences in moving him basically three times in a year. And we know what his desire is, and yet you seem to have a different plan for him. And I would pray that you would be with him in the upcoming weeks and months as he tries to make his life new again in Missouri, that it would be something that would last this time and help him to be able to settle down and find a church and do the things that he would desire to do there. Lord, I thank you for each person that's here. I know that we're each in different places, Some have many praises and some have many requests. Some have very light hearts and some are very heavy. And I would pray that you would meet each one of your people according to the things that you know are best for them. Pray for anyone here today, Lord, who might not know you, and that they might not only hear the gospel today and understand your grace to every single person who's a sinner who repents, and that they might see that, but they might also see what it means to be in the midst of a church that desires to obey your word to the best of our ability and that loves one another and that has fellowship in a remarkable way that I think a lot of us know how rare it is. We thank you for this congregation again, and we can't say that enough. Thank you for the local church that you've given to us. I'm going to pray for the churches that are in our area today as they present the gospel and for those in our network. Father, I want to pray for Stephen Murphy, who's a longtime missionary over in Ireland and recently retired, and he has come down with sudden and it seems very severe cancer that is probably going to take his life in a month or two. And I would pray that you would give him peace and help Michael Amati as he fills those shoes and has to deal with this as well in Ireland. And may your hand be on that work and may your hand be on Stephen and his family and the things that he's going to be going through now as it appears that he's preparing to meet you face to face. One day we will all do that, and I pray that you would help each one of us to be ready. And that means to help make us ready in the good times and the times that we have now, to prepare our hearts for that day when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I pray that each person here would be able to hear those words from him, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because they have turned and trusted in your Son, who has done so many things for us and giving us so many blessings. Don't let any one of us here today leave without saying thank you for that. We pray that you would bless us now as we come to the preached word, that it would be an encouragement to each one of us, and that you would meet us where we are according to your Spirit, who works individually in each of our hearts and corporately in your church. We ask you to hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Come on up, Robert.
Ian, let us look at Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth below, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." When we read through this commandments, we raise a few questions in our heads in the later half of this passage. How does God visit the iniquities of the fathers on the children? What does this mean? What is the third and fourth generation, and why to the third and fourth generation? And what does showing steadfast love to thousands mean? This passage can be translated as the following: "I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, who visits the iniquities of the fathers to the children, to the third and to the fourth of those who hate me. But he shows chesed, or covenant faithfulness, to the thousand of those who love me and keep my commandments." Notice the lack of the word "generation" is not written in the Hebrew text, but the word is implied by the context. And it is likely even implied in verse 6, because the Hebrew grammar here parallels verse 5. This is why the NIV translates verse 6 as "and showing covenant faithfulness to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments," though I'll prefer translating the first half of this verse as "but showing steadfast love to the a thousandth generation." But why should we care about a few preferences in translation? My contention or points is that this part of the commandment fundamentally shows the covenantal nature of God. I mean that after God saves us from our depravity, although our current sins and errors would affect our children, our grandchildren, and even our great-grandchildren, which are the third and fourth generation, through the power of salvation that is in Jesus Christ, which compels us to love Him and keep His commandments, God promises to show His steadfast covenantal love not only to us, but to our children, our children's children, and even our thousandth generation, whether it's by birth or by faith. I'll come back later why I began Manasseh's story with this commandment. Now, let us turn to 2 Kings 20. Let me read 2 Chronicles 33:1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years. We can learn a lot from what I just read about Manasseh in that one verse in Chronicles, especially if we have the context of Hezekiah's reign. 15 years ago, when Hezekiah was sick, Isaiah the prophet said to him in chapter 20, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, or set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Although it is painful for anyone to receive the news that he or she would die, can there be something else in play? When Isaiah says, "Set your house in order," does this suggest that Hezekiah did not have a son to inherit his throne? Take notice the prayer Hezekiah did in verse 3. "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And notice the language the Lord said to Hezekiah in verse 5. "Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father." Does this hint that this situation here relates to the covenant Yahweh made with David? The Davidic covenants, which God promised David that his kingdom will be established forever through his offspring, and he will never lack an heir. Is Hezekiah weeping because he is distressed that God would not provide him a direct heir because of unknown unfaithfulness in the covenants, as God said to Daniel at 2 Samuel 7:14, which says, "When your offspring does wrong, I will punish him with a rod welded by men, with floggings afflicted by human hands." Therefore, when Hezekiah prayed, he reminded or brought up to God his faithfulness in his walk with them. He clung to God's promise to David one verse later in 2 Samuel 7. "But my love will never be taken away from your offspring, as I took it away from Saul." And even the first half of 2 Samuel 7:14, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." God then said, "I've heard your prayer, and I've seen your tears. Behold, I'll heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life." Hold on a second. How old was Manasseh when he ascended to the throne again? If Manasseh was 12 years when he began to reign, was he born 3 years after this event? Therefore, this would explain why Hezekiah was in such a depressive state, that not only he was afraid of death, but he would die childless. All of his work to defend his kingdom from the Assyrians would run into jeopardy because of his unknown unfaithfulness to Yahweh. And consequently, God would not provide him a child as heir. How important, then, should we pray to God to uphold his promises to us? And how important is it for us to rejoice over what God has done for us and promised? However, after God spoke those words through Isaiah to Hezekiah and even gave him a sign of his coming healing, we get a following scene of Hezekiah shortly after showing off his wealth to the envoys of Babylon later in verses 12 to 15. What could possibly go wrong when a sick king with no heir shows off all of his inheritances to a new and upcoming kingdom hungry for new opportunities? Perhaps trouble for his upcoming generations? This is why 2 Chronicles chapter 32, 25, the parallel narrative says, after God healed him, Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. He took the answer of his prayer he made earlier for granted. Once Isaiah realized what Hezekiah did, God said to Hezekiah, verse 16, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, as some of your sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the place of the king of Babylon." How would he react to such a statement, to such a word, especially if you gasped after an answered prayer, especially after God just healed you from terminal sickness and he gave you another chance to bear children? Could this be why God doesn't always answer prayers the way we want him to, lest we take God's grace for granted and make foolish decisions and cause greater sin and error to us and our offspring's future? Hezekiah responded at verse 19, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." Or he thought, "Why not? If there would be peace and security in my days." How relatable is this response when we do not want to think about how our actions would impact our kids, our grandkids, and even our own grandkids, our third and fourth generation? Can the sin of carelessness and neglect about the future visit Hezekiah's offspring? Is this forgetfulness and perhaps even intentional obliviousness the reason Hezekiah even named his new son Manasseh, which means to forget? How often do we view our walk of God as only a blessing for me, myself, and forgetting to bless our future generations to know the fear and the love of the Lord, whether our offspring is by blood or by faith? Let us now go to 2 Chronicles 33:2. "And Manasseh did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel." What we see is the fruit of Hezekiah's forgetfulness, and that it led Manasseh to not only forget the Lord, but to even vehemently or violently apostatize against the Lord, to reject him. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. Now, why would Manasseh first do that? We get a hint of this earlier in Hezekiah's reign, when the king of Assyria's emissary blasphemes Hezekiah and Yahweh in 2 Chronicles 32, which he cried out to the defenders of Jerusalem, "Is not Hezekiah misleading you, that he may give you over to die by famine and thirst, when he tells you, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria'? Has not this same Hezekiah taken away Yahweh's high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, 'Before one altar you shall worship, and on it you shall burn your sacrifices'?" What is this emissary saying? Is it he's saying that, how could Yahweh save Israel if Yahweh was so powerless against Hezekiah removing Yahweh's places of worship?
And he used these so-called religious reforms as a pretext to centralize his rule. Was that a power move for Hezekiah to tighten his regime, Manasseh thought? Does Hezekiah only see Yahweh as a pawn to further his own father's selfish ego and self-security, especially if Hezekiah took his last years for granted and only cared about Yahweh's words when it suited him? Does Hezekiah even fear God, Manasseh thought? Although both we and the chronicler's readers know that removing the high places was the right thing to do, according to God's law. Would Hezekiah's contemporaries say the same when Hezekiah did this biblical act then? Especially in a nation of nominal believers of God who want a contemporary worship to Yahweh that is inviting to the surrounding culture, or a worship that is traditional to their fathers. Many Judeans could have said, wow, Hezekiah is so divisive on how God should be worshipped and not inclusive to our contemporary worship. God surely does not care how we worship him as long as our worship is to Yahweh. Or perhaps others would say, these idols, these gods, or Elohim, or angels, that you think we're worshiping, we are just venerating them and not adoring them. Isn't this part of the traditional worship of our fathers after Moses? Aren't these factors relate to why Manasseh rebuilt the high places to not only appease the contemporary traditional Judeans, but to even remove himself from what he perceives to be his father's selfish ego? He doesn't want to be like his father, who uses so-called faith in such a weak God to control the people and to conveniently keep himself as such a selfish bliss. And he erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah and worshiped all the hosts in heaven and served them. Notice the word he worshiped and served here. The language here is a total reversal to what we just read in the second commandment in Exodus 20. You should not bow down to the images or serve him. The phrase, or to serve them, or vayavod, in Hebrew has an added meaning to the text that you do not see in English. The stem of the Hebrew verb forms the word to be a passive causative verb, which can translate to, you must not be compelled to worship images. This implies that not only you must not serve idols and images, but you also must not be compelled or be tempted, or perhaps even tempt others to do that. What we see here in verse 3, in this passage in Chronicles, is the reversal of this verbal stem from the passive to the active form, which can be translated as, and Manasseh compelled people to serve these idols. Not only did Manasseh worship and serve the hosts in heaven, but he even compelled or forcefully tempted others to worship them as well. This language is so important to the text because although previous kings of Judah supported Baal and Asherah worship, Manasseh even introduced this heavenly astral worship and compelled Israel to worship them as he did. How did he push this? In verse 4, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the courts of the house of Yahweh. Although previous kings introduced Baal worship in Jerusalem, there would be a second temple in the city that was separate from Yahweh's temple. However, in Manasseh's reign, he led an institutional invasion of idols and demons into God's house. We even see the breaking of the commandments God gave. We read in verse 6. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hemon, and used fortune telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. All of which are contrary to what God said in the book of Deuteronomy. chapter 18, verses 10 to 11, which reads, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his sons or his daughters as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortune or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead." This emphasis of astral worship earlier is perhaps why the chronicler and the author of Kings included Manasseh's sin of divination or witchcraft, since astral worship is commonly associated with using astrology as a form of divination. I won't comment much more on verse 6 due to time constraints, but I have included some notes on some of the Hebrew words for divination in the sermon manuscript. Verse 7, "And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." Now, what is this carved image of an idol? Doesn't this language sound very vague? The word carved image is even translated from a vague Hebrew word, semel, which is only found in this passage, in Deuteronomy 4, about images, and at Ezekiel 8, which describes that same image at the temple of Yahweh. The parallel accounts in 1 Kings 21:7 describes the image as the carved Asherah pole Manasseh made, and he put it into the temple. So is this semel, or carved image, just an Asherah pole? An image to that god? But why did the chronicler blur the image's name? Is this passage suggesting that this image is not just some normal idol, but an image that is even associated with another image with Yahweh? Like an image of Yahweh and his Asherah? This can be possible, since god couples were very common in the ancient world. Baal and his Asherah, Zeus and his Hera, and in India, Vishnu and his wife Lakshmi, and Shiva and his Parvati. Perhaps this is why Jeremiah encountered his Jewish brothers worshiping to a goddess coined the Queen of Heaven. What did this defiled house of the Lord look like? Hear from Ezekiel 8, where Ezekiel gives us a description of the Lord's house even after multiple attempts to restore biblical worship after Manasseh's reign. I've included a visual of the temple on page 16 of the sermon manuscript for anyone who wants a visual aid. "The Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth, and in visions of God he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gates of the inner courts, where the idol, the semel, that promotes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of God of Israel, as the vision I have seen in the plain. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, look towards the north.' So I looked, and in the entrance of the north gate, I saw the semel of jealousy. And he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the Israelites are doing here, things that would drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable.' And he brought me to the entrance of the courts. And when I looked, and behold, there was a hole in the wall. He said to me, 'Son of man, dig in the wall.' So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, 'Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here.' So I went and saw, and I saw all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and unclean animals and all the idols of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of Israel, and Jaazani, the son of Shaphan, he was a high official in Jerusalem at the time, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen what the elders of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They said, "The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." Again, he said, "You will see them doing things that are even more detestable." Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw a woman sitting there mourning to the god Tammuz, a fertility god. He said to me, "Do you see the Son of Man? You see things that are even more detestable than this." He then brought me to the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards east. They were all bowing down to the sun in the east. He then said to me, "Have you seen this Son of Man? Is it a trivial matter for the people of Judah to do the detestable things that they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually arouse my anger? Look at them putting a branch in their nose. Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them." Notice Ezekiel is given an image of the temple as he takes you from its outer walls to the entrance of the building from the north. Also notice these things are happening at the courtyards of the temple, the areas where the sojourners and the lay Jewish people would worship Yahweh. Now imagine you were one of those Israelites, those laymen who was commanded by God to attend the Passover and his other feasts at the temple. And the moment you arrive there with your family and children, you see all of these distractions, which not only hurl insults to God, but even you and your family cannot worship anywhere else, since this is the place God commanded you to worship. Do you now notice why the chronicler repeated the phrase is in our text, "which the Lord has said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever," twice? Do you recognize that Manasseh did what he did is utterly destructive to Judea? That idolatry at the temple and bad worship effectively destroys any unity among God's people? And that none of the faithful Judeans would be able to worship together with a good conscience? And even Manasseh's despicable actions creates even the temptation to question whether God's commandments on worship are binding to us? How relatable is this when you cannot find a biblical church in your local area to worship you and your family, where there is neither biblical teaching or even biblical worship, where you had to constantly teach your children to bear with this depravity, and you had to constantly pray that even your family won't be tempted by these anti-biblical teachings from unfaithful churches? This is why God spoke through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15, verse 4, "And I will make Judah a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem." Therefore, he said later in verse 9, Manasseh led Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray, to do more evil than all the nations whom the Lord destroyed before all the people of Israel. This is why God spoke to Manasseh in 2 Kings 21 that he did. However, in verse 10, the Lord spoke all of that to Manasseh and his people, but they pay no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. Do you notice a fulfillment here that Manasseh was the first fruit of the prophecy Isaiah gave to Hezekiah, which will be fulfilled fully in two generations after Manasseh, when Babylon took Judah into captivity? Although we have a lack of data concerning why the Assyrians took Manasseh to captivity, we do have a few leads why this could have happened. First, Assyria at this time was campaigning in Egypt, which was just southwest of Judah. So keeping Judah weak during this time of conquest would be very beneficial for the Assyrians. Also, the king of Assyria at the time, Esarhaddon, who was sent up by the throne by exploiting the chaos that came from his two older brothers assassinating his father, was known to be paranoid to the point of executing divination rituals on himself to avoid bad omens of his death. So perhaps Manasseh was brought into captivity because of these factors. And when he was in distress, in verse 12, distress in what? Was he distressed in his abysmal conditions in Babylon? Was he distressed by the trouble Assyria and all the other nations gave to him, like his great-grandfather Ahaz? The chronicler wrote a few chapters earlier in 2 Chronicles 28, 22, in the time of Ahaz's distress, the same Hebrew word here as you see with Hezekiah, he became even more faithless to the Lord and he worshipped other gods. Was Manasseh distressed about the things of the world? When he was in distress, Manasseh entreated the favor of the Lord his God. The literal Hebrew here can be translated as, he made sweet the face of Yahweh his God, which has a context of asking someone anxiously, not just to do something, but to anxiously ask God for grace instead of wrath. And he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. How does one humble himself? In the ancient Near East, this would involve tearing one's robes, throwing on sackcloth, and intentionally making themselves very comfortable. When Joab, David's general, murdered Abner, David humbled Joab at 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 31, by saying, tear your clothes and put on a sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of the man you just murdered. Also note how this humbling is also associated with mourning, which suggests that this humbling is also an emotional showing of guilt and shame. So Manasseh tore his clothes, he covered himself in ashes, and he mourned in guilt and shame of his deeds. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty or humble request, and he heard his plea. What was Manasseh distressed about? He remembered that Davidic covenant, that same covenant his father remembered. And he was distressed not only as a failure as a king, but as failure as a son. Since he cast his own sons through the fire, who will be his heirs to inherit David's blessings. And therefore, he was childless just like Hezekiah. He is distressed how he single-handedly brought Israel into total apathy to God and his desired worship through idolatry and syncretism. How he became even worse than his selfish father through his selfish idolatry and cultic manipulation. According to him, he was distressed that he even became worse by his own selfish father by exploiting religious worship through corrupting the temple in Israel to the point of not even listening to God and his prophets. I can imagine Amasa thinking, I've become a monster and a slave to these cosmic powers and principalities, and I'm no better than my fathers. What must I do? And Manasseh prayed, confessed his sins, and his unfaithfulness and hostility towards God. Perhaps Manasseh remembered the words of Hezekiah, his father, said to the people of the scattered northern kingdom once in 2 Chronicles 30. Oh, people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnants of those who escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers, who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourself to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, where he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. And God was moved by Manasseh's entreaty and has heard a plea and brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Notice the parallel here with Judah a few generations later, how God brought Judah back to Israel by humbling them in their captivity in Babylon. Also notice how graceful God is in delivering repentant Manasseh and later Judah from their captivity despite their sins. What kind of amazing grace does God now give us through the power of Christ's atonement? Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now some of you may be thinking, why does the author conclude this? How can we know that a prayer or a few words is coming from a heart that has been circumcised? Also, think about this. How do we know that our hearts are changed through God's grace? Verse 14, afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon Spring, which Hezekiah's father used to survive the Assyrian siege, in the valley, and for the entrance into the fish gate, and carried it around Ophel, and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities of Judah. Take notice that Manasseh is first concerned about the longevity of his kingdom and his people. In a time of war between Assyria and Egypt, and the walls of the city of Judah were probably not repaired ever since the Assyrian invasion of Judah in Hezekiah's reign. Take note that this passage also parallels Nehemiah's narrative when Nehemiah also rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem because of his love of the covenant people. Verse 15, and Manasseh took away the foreign gods and the idol, the Semel, from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside of the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Notice this change of hearts. Instead of embracing idolatry, he took away the foreign gods, but not the same intensity like his grandson Josiah. He removed the idols for the city, but instead of smashing the foreign gods and tearing down the altars in Jerusalem like Josiah, he just took the idols and threw them outside the city, as if someone else could use those idols later on, like his future son Amon did at the end of 2 Chronicles 33. Also take note in his command that while he compelled people to serve other gods earlier in this passage, the Hebrew here can be translated to, and he said to Judah, to serve the Lord. Is this really a command or a suggestion? Could there be some hesitation on Manasseh's part, like a lingering sin that his heart is against, but the flesh of his sinful past is pressuring him not to be as forceful? We see the consequences of this soft command when it says, nevertheless, the people still sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord, their God. Take note that these high places lack the Levitical priests and their rites, and consequently have no one ordained to serve God or the people there. But also take notice the slight humor in this passage to show the irony of this worship. What then can we say about lone wolf Christians who say they worship God, but not with God's body, the church, that they are in the same risk as Israelites are under Manasseh's reign? But the more important implication of this passage is that Manasseh didn't even attempt to remove the high places. Could this be because of his previous bitterness towards his father still lingers? Or perhaps the same hesitation he had with idolatry earlier, as if his history and his desires choke on his faith towards God, his righteousness, his commandments. Now, how could it describe this plague or shadow that looms over repentant Manasseh. An English poet, Lionel Johnson, a Christian who dealt with a shadow of his own, wrote about this in a poem called The Dark Angel, which he described that shadow the following. Dark angel, with thine aching lust to rid the world of penitence, malicious angel who still dost my soul with such subtle violence. Because of thee, no thought nor thing abides for me undesecrate. Dark angel, ever on the wing, who never reaches me to light. When music sounds, then changest thou its silvery to a sultry fire. Nor will thine envious heart allow delight and tortured by desire. Because of thee, the land of dreams, because a gathering place of fears, until tormented slumber seems one vehemence of useless tears. How relatable is this to what Paul said in Romans 7, which reads, starting verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, my inward being, but I see my members, another law waging against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in me members. Wretched man I am, who could deliver me from this body of death? What was Manasseh's comfort through his struggles with God and his life? What was Manasseh's hope? Let us look back into verse 16. Manasseh offered on the altar sacrifices of peace offerings and thanksgiving. What is the peace offering or the salvation offering in the Greek translation? The Septuagint. The peace offering symbolizes the fellowship offering between God and man, since both parties consume the offering. The meat goes to the man who offered it, while the fat, intestines, and kidneys are offered to God on the burning altar. And both parties consume the offering together in communion with one another. Therefore, Manasseh enjoys communion with God in thanksgiving because he is thankful for God saving him from prison, God saving him from his own doom, God saving him from his selfish idolatry and his self-deceiving divination despite his shadow. But what about God's prophecy and judgment on Manasseh and Israel? We need to understand again the promises God has given to his people, that despite God visiting our iniquity or the consequences of our sin, in the second to fourth generations, God will show his covenantal love to the first, second, third, fourth, and even the thousandth generation as the consequence of our faith. Even if we do not see the first fruits of this in our immediate lives or family, how grateful then should we hold on to the promises, and how should we pursue even more of following God's law with thanksgiving, praise, and love to God? As for Manasseh, God visited Manasseh's iniquities through his son Amon to do Manasseh's same errors early in his reign, including rebelling against his biological father and compelling Israel to do idolatry as his father earlier. But this led his reign to be cut short by his own courts, who likely conspired Amon's death due to repentant Manasseh's influence on them, to defy Amon's renewed institution of idolatry. Josiah, Manasseh's third generation, was able to do what Manasseh failed, to purge idolatry in the high places from Israel and remove the high places. However, God visited Manasseh's iniquities to his fourth generation where they rebelled against God, and consequently Judah and the temple was destroyed. However, is this really a curse for Manasseh's offspring? To answer that, we need to go back to the theme of Chronicles, that while Samuel Kings emphasizes why God pours out his wrath upon Israel and sent them to exile, the books of Chronicles emphasizes, on the other hand, of God's steadfast love, his covenantal promise to preserve his people to the thousandth generation. Samuel Kings forewarned the coming destruction of Israel due to their corrupt idolatry, while the Chronicles for promise the coming restoration of Judah and Jerusalem due to God's promises to David and Solomon. While Samuel Kings commands Israel to repent and trust in God's mercy, Chronicles commands Israel to remember what God has done for him, to remember what he has promised, and to rejoice over those things. The author Chronicles emphasizes the observance of divine liturgical rituals such as the Passover to bring unity to the assembly, or kahal in Hebrew, which the Greek translators translate as the ekklesia, or the church. When in Samuel Kings, the series ends with a total destruction of the kingdom, and the king of Judah released from prison, and a total cliffhanger of despair with the mustard seed of a forthcoming grace. Chronicles ends with the declaration of Cyrus to the Judeans to return to the land and rebuild the temple after the desolated land of Judah enjoyed its Sabbath rest, the moment that mustard seed of hope begins to grow into a large and glorious mustard plant. So while Manasseh's wickedness is responsible for the destruction of Israel up to the third and fourth generation in Samuel Kings, Manasseh's faithfulness and his communion with God is responsible for the return of the later generations in Chronicles, and even the coming of Christ to the thousandth generation, since Matthew records Manasseh's offspring to be Christ. How wonderful is it to imagine seeing Manasseh feasting with his father Hezekiah and David in the great banquet of God in heaven. Now what, O rebellious man? Turn away from the idols of your heart. Turn away from your destruction. Don't be utterly destroyed by your rebellion against your family and God because of your family's errors. Do not be led astray by those sins. Do not be a slave by your shadow. But as Lionel could say, fight it in the holy name. Yet what it does is what God said. Tempter, should you escape its flame, it will have helped your soul from death. The second death that never dies, that cannot die when time is dead. Live death, wherein the lost soul cries, eternally uncomforted. Call out to the Lord as an orphan in this world, and you will be adopted into his family and be appointed for the great inheritance of eternal life and communion with the creator of the universe. Long for the salvation offering which Christ prepared for his people at his great banquet. Repent and believe in Christ's offering on the cross as a pleasing aroma to God the Father to avert his wrath on you. Now what, O Christian? Don't linger on the errors of your parents or even your neighbor, lest God will have their iniquity visit you. Instead, turn away from your family's errors and turn to God's righteousness and holiness and be renewed in the knowledge of Christ's work in you. Do not have your anger burn after the day, but be grateful and thankful of your spiritual parents' faithfulness to the God of salvation. Since God gave you so many graces because of your parents' faith, fight against your shadow of your depravity and say to it, do what thou wilt. Thou shalt not be so, O shadow, triumph over me. Feasting at the feast I go, divine with the divinity. Now let us feast together with our Savior in peace, praise, and thanksgiving. Let us pray. O Lord, Almighty God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of their righteous offspring, who has made heaven and earth with all the cosmos, who has bound the sea by the word of your commandment, who has shut up the abyss and is sealed up by that terrible, glorious name, who all men fear and tremble before your power, for your majesty of your glory is unbearable, and your wrath towards your sinners is also unbearable. But your merciful promises is immeasurable and unsearchable. For you are Yahweh the Most High, of great compassion, long-suffering, merciful, and repentant over the evils of men. You, O Lord, according to your great goodness, has promised repentance and forgiveness to them who have sinned against you, and your infinite mercies have appointed repentance unto sinners, that they may be saved. You therefore, O Lord, are the God of the just, has not appointed repentance to the just, as to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who have not sinned against you like me. And you have appointed repentance upon me, a sinner, For I sin above the number of the sands of the sea. My transgressions, O Lord, are multiplied and even compounded. I am not worthy to behold and see the height of heaven for the great multitude of my iniquities. I am bending down with so many chains of iron that I cannot lift up my head to refuse for the sake of my sin, and I have no rest. For I have provoked your wrath and done evil before you. I did not your will, neither I kept your commandments. I set up abominations and multiply offenses. Now, therefore, I bow the knee on my heart, begging of your grace. I have sinned, O Lord, I have sinned. I have acknowledged my iniquities. Therefore, I humbly beg you, forgive me, O Lord, forgive me. And destroy me not with my iniquities. Be not angry with me forever by reserving evil for me, neither condemn me to the lowest parts of the earth. For thou art God, even the God of the repentance. And in me you will show all your goodness, because you will save me by being unworthy, according to your great mercy. Therefore, I will praise you forever all the days of my life, for all the powers of the heavens do praise you. And to you is the glory forever and ever. Amen.